text this morning is one of the most well-known passages of Scripture in all the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped to every good work. The gray-haired old man, tired and weary, leaned back against the cold stone walls and prepared himself for sleep. To the left and to his right were Roman guards who were chained to him, leaving him with the stark reality of his present existence. But as he closed his eyes, his mind wandered back across the pages of his life, and he recounted the 60-some-odd years that marked the incredible journey that had been his life. He thought back to what his birth must have been like. His father, a man of wealth and a devout Jew, had carefully named him one of the most important names that a boy of the tribe of Benjamin could be named. He was named Saul. Good old King Saul of the tribe of Benjamin, the first king over Israel, the man who stood head and shoulders above anybody else in the land. You had to chuckle a little bit at the irony of being named for a man of such stature when he was of such overwhelmingly ordinary stature. But the one way that he was like the man for whom he was named was very interesting. King Saul hated David with a passion that literally drove him to his grave, and he had had a greater hatred for the greater son of David than the venomous hatred of Saul. He had hated Jesus perhaps as no man had ever or has ever hated him. Indeed, that hatred led him to recall that he had been the chiefest of sinners. But in contrast to the man for whom he was named, who was chosen to be a king, God had chosen him to be his child. And oh, what a contrast that was. And as he relaxed, he began to recall his childhood and the loving, nurturing environment he called home. He recounted his religious training with all the myriad of ceremonies and sacrifices and traditions that were not just taught and observed, but they were the way of life. Oh, how the law was ingrained in him to the point that even living in the midst of a Gentile world with pagan manners and customs all around him, he was made to be ever mindful, we are the people of the covenant. And that truth transcended the mundane morass of those despised swine that we were forced to live with for almost 600 years. To be sure, his family had lived away from the promised land for almost six centuries, having been rooted from the land by Nebuchadnezzar. And they had remained in exile, even when many of their friends returned to the land. But his father had intended greater for him. His father worked hard, saved his money, and did all that he could to prepare him physically, emotionally, spiritually, and academically, to finally return to the land. Yes, indeed, Father would see to it that he would return to the land to receive the finest education that money could buy. He thought back to the day when the news came that he had been accepted to learn at the feet of Gamaliel, the teacher of teachers. He remembered how proud his father was when he set out to go back to Jerusalem to begin his education. And then he thought of Gamaliel. How wise a man he was. How intelligent. How exacting. To be sure, the day-to-day grind of listening to this great man expound on the Scriptures was overwhelming. But oh, so worth it. To be certain, he had often read the Scriptures as a young man, and he believed that he knew the Scriptures. But by the time Gamaliel got through with him, he realized how little he had really known. Of course, after a time at the feet of Gamaliel, he was honored in his own right. He was called a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had been so proud of the respect and admiration that he had received from the people as he took his place as a keeper of the law. And make no mistake, he had attacked his new position with zeal and determination. After all, he one day might be the next teacher of teachers. He might be the one who takes over when Gamaliel passes on. In his heart of hearts, he had longed for that honor and driven himself to be that person. It was a passion that motivated him, consumed him, and drove him. So in this new sect, the followers of Jesus, whom they called the Christ, began to amass a following. He went after them with every fiber of his being. There were no half measures, no compromises. He was determined that they had to be stopped because, if for no other reason, it would bring down everything that he had worked for in his life. Perhaps in his mind, the stopping of this Jesus cult was his purpose for living and the only thing that would validate his life. His role in the stoning of Stephen only fanned the flame of his fanaticism, and he was determined to destroy all who would follow this imposter. And he was just getting started when the road to Damascus. He shifted as much as the change would allow. How vivid that day in his memory. How he recounted that day in his mind, in his preaching. He was riding along the road on a chariot when all of a sudden he was confronted by the greater Son of David, this Jesus who was called the Christ. And totally unlike the man for whom he was named, he had found grace in the eyes of the very one whom he had hated so. And what a whirlwind of events that started. A wry smile came across his face in the darkness of that dungeon, and he recalled being back in school to again study what he thought he already knew. Only this time, it was on the backside of the desert instead of the great city of Jerusalem. And this time, instead of being taught about the scriptures by one who was learning himself, he was being taught by the one who had written the scriptures. He was being taught by Christ himself. And boy, what a difference that had made. He went from being the persecutor to the persecuted. He went from being loved and respected by the world to being one who was despised and hated. He went from comfort, fortune, and fame to the life of an itinerant nomad who never knew from one day to the next what his life was going to be. It was with a degree of resignation that he recalled how so many had seen him as nothing more than an agitator and a troublemaker. And he winced as he recalled the beatings and imprisonments that he had endured, the midnight flights that he had taken to avoid other persecutions, and the incredible uproar he left in his wake everywhere he had gone. But a satisfied smile came across his face as he recounted the incredible number of people who had come to know the joy of sins forgiven and experience the wonderful grace of Jesus. And a variable parade of people began to file through his mind. People who had come to faith in Christ. People who had been justified. People who had been redeemed. People who had been reconciled to God. It was the people. He had given up fame and fortune. He would not be wealthy. His fame was in most cases more like infamy. And he wasn't even healthy, as he recounted the thorn in the flesh that had been dogging him all of these years. But the people. It was the people that kept him going. It was seeing the grace of God turn people from the darkness of sin to the marvelous light of God's grace. Somehow he spent a good portion of the night recalling the names of the people who had been redeemed and mentioned each of them in prayer as he remembered them. But then he was jarred by one of the guards and again was reminded of where he was and the fact that one day, very soon, he was going to meet face to face the Savior that he had met on the road to Damascus. And the beauty and serenity of all that he had recounted was suddenly tempered by the reality that he was not going to be around much longer, and it was imperative that the gospel be entrusted to the hands of men who would continue to preach it as he had received it. He had already written a part of what would be his last letter to Timothy, and he had told him of the imperative of knowing whom he had believed, of training faithful men who could teach others and other things. But there was one more thing he wanted to drive home to Timothy that had to be received, and that was the supremacy of the Word of God. He had studied the Scriptures all of his life. As a boy, he had studied them to learn the customs and ceremonies and traditions of his people. As a student of Gamaliel, he studied them to learn their politics. But on the backside of the desert, he learned that they were the power of God unto salvation, and that had to be written. Timothy, his son in the faith, had to know the preeminence and the power of the Scriptures. So as soon as he could be freed up enough to write, he wrote, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." As the Apostle Paul penned these words from a Roman prison, awaiting his imminent death, he probably gave little thought to the fact that he was probably the greatest scholar on the Old Testament that ever lived, while being the author of much of the New Testament. His focus was on the origin of Scripture. They were breathed out by God. For Paul, this truth was not an academic exercise, but a living truth. The breath of God. When God created Adam in the Garden of Eden, Adam was nothing more than a lump of clay, a statue, until God breathed into him the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. And in like manner, the words of Scripture would be meaningless and powerless were they not the very breath of God. And as such, they are not only living, they are the source of life. Anyone could write a religious book, and there were certainly plenty of them floating around in that day. Some had great value as history, sociology, philosophy, or whatever. But the fact that the Scriptures were God-breathed set them apart. No other writing could even pretend to make that claim. Paul knew only too well what it meant to study the Scriptures as simply words, even though he had been taught to love those words from the very beginning. Oh, he had loved the Scriptures as a child, as one loves the stories of heroes and villains in every age. He had learned the stories of his heroes. He knew how God called Moses, who delivered his people out of the bondage of Egypt, and the incredible story of how God sent the plagues upon Egypt. He knew how God had provided for his people in the wilderness, how Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, Samson slew the Philistines, Gideon smote the Midianites, Elijah defeated the prophets of Baal, David slew Goliath. He knew how God had delivered the three Hebrew children, shut the mouths of the lions, that Haman was hung on the very gallows he intended for God's people. They were words that he loved and he cherished. At the feet of Gamaliel, he had learned the politics of the law, and he learned to love that law. He learned how the law seemed to favor Israel, and he came to see it as the means by which Israel could once again attain their rightful place as the head of the nations of the world, rather than being under the foot of the Roman Caesars. He did not see the letter of the law as drudgery or a burden, but rather he saw it as a means of fulfillment and a source of pride. He found it an honor and a privilege to know and to keep every facet of the law with meticulous detail. He was gratified to be recognized as a keeper of the law, one who obeyed the law without hesitancy or question. The law gave him identity, a purpose to live, a reason to exist. But it did not give him life. It was not until the day on the road to Damascus that life was breathed into the law by the grace of God. He learned that the law kills, but the grace of God gives life and gives it more abundantly. He no longer found his identity in the law, but in Christ. Indeed, he was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, he lived, yet not himself, but Christ lived him. And the life that he lived by the grace of God. God had breathed the breath of life into him through his word and by his grace. He loved the words of the law when he was dead in trespasses and sins. In his depraved human nature, he misunderstood their purpose. But when life was breathed into him, he came to love the one who fulfilled the law, the one who conquered the law. That did not mean that the law no longer had a purpose for him. Indeed, it became more important than ever. It became his schoolmaster to bring him to Christ, and therefore he could say with the psalmist that he loved the law. The law was his delight, but his love for the law after the road to Damascus was a pure love. This love for the law was like the difference between love and lust. Before, he had lusted after the law. He loved it for what he thought it could do for him, but more importantly, he loved it for the fact that he thought he could master it. Now he loved the law because Christ had fulfilled the law and it no longer condemned him. Paul could write to Timothy that all Scripture was God-breathed because life was breathed into him that day on the road to Damascus. And because the Scripture is God-breathed, it is profitable. Paul had written to the church at Corinth, the church at Philippi some years before, and has spoken to them of the profitability of Christ as compared to the law. He said in Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul had a new accounting system. Everything that had been in the credit ledger was suddenly transferred to the debit ledger. All of his works were no longer assets, but liabilities. They were gone, but Paul said to them, good riddance. They meant nothing to him now, but Christ... that was a different matter. He is profitable, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Never had there been such a stark contrast in a before and after picture. Everything that he had counted gain was now loss. And the God-breathed Scripture is now profitable. It was profitable for teaching. The first chapter of his epistle to Timothy, Paul had declared that he knew whom he had believed, in stark contrast to the knowing what he had believed before. But that did not in any way lessen the fact that knowing Christ through his God-breathed Scripture made him confident of truth on a very special level. Indeed, the teaching that came from the God-breathed Scripture was far more precise, far more consistent and far more vital than the rote memory of lifeless facts. To be certain, the breath of God had taken the Old Testament law, ceremony, history, poetry, and music, and melded them into a living, breathing knowledge about Christ. Much of what he had known seemed to be disconnected, even to the point of being pointless, until the breath of God breathed life into him, and then it became vibrant and living. Teaching now was the intense process of getting to know the God who loved him enough to send his son to die for him. And as a young person involved in courtship wants to know everything about the person they are involved with because they are in love, so teaching is now the labor of love and not an academic exercise. In his doxology at the end of the book of Romans, Paul had written, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." Indeed, the God-breathed scripture was profitable for teaching. And then the God-breathed scripture is profitable for reproof and correction. By this point in his life, Paul had received a lot of reproofs and corrections that were not profitable in any way, shape, or form. We have to assume that most, if not all, of the persecutions that Paul received came with reproofs and corrections. And many, if not most, were given by people who thought they were doing him a favor. Certainly, the Jews who persecuted him believed that the reproofs and corrections they were giving were for his good. In their eyes, he had departed from the truth and was in danger of hellfire. They wanted to benefit him. Yea, they wanted to rescue him. If you had asked them, they would have assured you that they had his best interest at heart. But if they couldn't shut him up, they had the best interest of everybody else at heart by making him miserable and even killing him, because they didn't want his message to be gone out. But he had learned with the writer of Proverbs, chapter 15, verse 31, the ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. There is reproof that will destroy, and there is reproof that will enable one to dwell among the wise. Paul had found the source of life-giving reproof and correction. Paul had learned that the God-breathed scripture was profitable for reproof and correction. And the God-breathed scripture was profitable for training in righteousness. There could be no doubt that Paul knew from his understanding of the scriptures that God does not send untrained people into the battle. And God is careful to prepare people for the battle. And this is precisely why he felt it so imperative to make sure that Timothy was properly trained. He had studied Abraham, Moses, and David, and so many others whom God had intended to do great things with. But before he did, he spent years training them. Indeed, in his own life, when God was preparing Paul for the ministry that he had for him, he took him to the backside of the desert for training before he sent him into the battle. But the period of training was not wasted, nor was the training futile in the midst of the real battles. Paul had seen in the God-breathed scripture that the time of training was time well spent, and he'd experienced for himself that it was time well spent, and now he was passing on to a young man, Timothy, the importance of allowing that which was breathed of God to be the primary teaching tool in his life. To be certain, there were other people in the life of Timothy who had helped to train him, people like his mother, his grandmother, the Apostle Paul himself. Paul was not in any way trying to downgrade the importance of their ministries. The ministries of these women and of Paul in the life of Timothy. Indeed, just the opposite was true. But he is emphasizing that it is the God-breathed scripture that is the means of proper training. And these men and women being used of God, including himself, were only profitable as they used the word of God. And there was method to what Paul was saying. The person who is trained using the God-breathed scripture will be complete and equipped for every good work. There can be no doubt that this was the tool that Paul used in training young men to continue in the ministry. It was the tool that God had used in training him. Indeed, at the end of this letter, Paul recounted the various failures and successes that he had seen in the ministry. And he told Timothy that Mark was profitable for the ministry. The Apostle Paul was writing to Timothy. He praised Luke, mentioned that Mark was profitable, even though he had just mentioned several shipwrecks who had deserted him, and spoke later of a man that had done him and the gospel great harm. But he didn't dwell there. They were not the focal point of this letter. It was the young men who had been reproved, corrected, trained in righteousness, and were now complete and equipped for every good work that gave him comfort in his final days. These were the young men in whom he was confident that they would continue on with the preaching of the gospel. To be certain, Paul could rest in the fact that the future of the church was in good hands. It was good in good hands because all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And with that, the old man settled in for a restful night of sleep.